My voice was doing great this morning, but then I got a little excited in Sunday school. 2 centuries ago, Jonathan Edwards could preach the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and the people knew that it was true. God's wrath was as well known as His love. But today, if we preach about God at all, we preach only about dysfunctionals in the hands of an emotionally distraught divine being. Well, of course, as R.C. Sproul has suggested, God in the hands of angry sinners. The Bible is not shy about wrath or grace. And the passage before us today in Mark chapter 3 sets both of these great themes before us in a glorious way. But the question which each one of you must grapple with, from the smallest to the oldest, is: are you an object of grace? Or are you an object of wrath? In the final analysis, there will be no more question which ends up being more important than that question. Today in our passage, I'm going to point out 4 things, very simple structure. We're going to look first of all at the objects of wrath, namely the Pharisees. Secondly, we'll look at the author of wrath. In this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we will look at the object of grace, the man with the paralyzed hand. And then we will look at the author of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin with the objects of wrath, and we identify these objects properly as the Pharisees. The group mentioned in chapter 3 is the same group that we see at the end of chapter 2, the Pharisees, who are accusing Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath. Also in chapter 3 at the end, we see that it is the Pharisees who indeed went out. The Pharisees, as is common, evoke the wrath of Christ by their attitude about themselves, about Christ, and about others. And in fact, we usually go to the Gospels and with great vigor denounce the Pharisees, and rightfully so, because our Lord Jesus does. But we must remember that each one of us is born with a little bit of that Pharisaical leaven within us. And if we do not watch it, if we are not ever so careful, we end up thinking more highly of ourselves than we should, which means that we can never think properly of Christ. And we end up thinking of others in a way that displeases our God. There are 4 things about the objects of wrath, or the Pharisees, that we see here. There are 3 things, I should say. Let me point them out to you. 1, notice that the Pharisees had a very scrupulous eye, always looking to find wrong or someone doing something wrong in order that they could accuse them. We see it in verse 2. And they were watching Him. The word in Greek is they were closely watching Him. Their eyes were glued to Jesus to see if He would heal Him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse Him. There is a certain irony here, isn't there? Here we have this scrupulous eye of the Pharisees, but yet where are they? They're in synagogue, a place of worship. Who is in their midst? A man with a crippling disease that took away his livelihood. Who else are they with? Jesus the Messiah. There's an irony. These leaders, these men who have such a high opinion of themselves, gather for worship. Gather to do the will of God. And yet the only thing they can do is keep a scrupulous eye out for Jesus in order that they might accuse Him. There are other examples of the Pharisees behaving like this. Remember, you don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 8, there's some interesting aspects to this episode in John 8. First of all, it was very early in the morning when they bring the woman caught in adultery to Jesus. Oh, the scrupulous eye that wakes up early to catch somebody doing something wrong. The Pharisees many times tried to trip up the Lord Jesus. "Teacher, I have a question for you." And the motive of their question was nothing more so that their scrupulous eye could watch and then bring an accusation against Jesus. There's something that's kind of sick about this, I think. But this kind of attitude of an overly scrupulous eye, always waiting for somebody to do something wrong, grows out of the soil of pride and arrogance. It grows out of the soil that we know more than others, and we live better than others, and somehow God has appointed us as the world policemen. There are some of you adults in here who are exactly that way. Even with your children. Overly scrupulous eye, just waiting for that child to make a mistake so that you can exercise that policeman's nightstick. There are others of you, and you're so filled with pride that you look and you think to yourself, these people, they don't know nearly as much as I know. They don't live nearly as good as I live. That is Phariseeism and nothing but. But some of you children are the same way. I find it especially a trait in firstborns. They are the family's policemen. They have the scrupulous eye. They're the first ones to let mom and dad know that the siblings aren't living up to family standards. And kids, you better watch that. Because unless you put that thing to death, it will grow into a very ugly habit in adult life. And you'll grow up to be a Pharisee. Now, Jesus knows what they're doing. But notice the other characteristic that we see of the Pharisees, starting in verse 3. Notice this. Jesus says to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Not only were the Pharisees those with an overly scrupulous eye, always wanting to catch somebody in the act, they also suffered from hardness of heart. Their whole motive for being in the synagogue that day, their utter lack of concern for this handicapped man, revealed a hardened heart. The word means literally a covering with a callus, so that it can be used in the normal setting of what we would call calluses. That is a hardness that develops through constant use. But metaphorically, of course, it means that there's a dullness, an insensitivity, a hardness spiritually. In fact, it is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 11:25 to say that a partial hardening has come over Israel. It is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 4:18 to say that the Gentiles live in their ignorance, having no light because of their hardness of heart. These people had no compassion. They had no spiritual perception or sensitivity to what was going on before them, either with the handicapped man or King Jesus in their midst. They had forgot the admonition of Proverbs 3:27 that says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. When it is in your power, do it." They were cold. They were hard. The third characteristic of these Pharisees, these objects of wrath, is that they were hypocritical. Notice the question in verse 4. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. In verse 4, they keep silent. And their silence is nothing more than a pretension to be filled with great indignation at Jesus' question. Sometimes hypocritical people will be the first ones to say, "I won't dignify that question with a response." They kept silent, pretending to be indignant, but in reality, they simply couldn't answer Jesus and maintain their own Pharisaical legalism. That's the mark of hypocrisy. You can't answer the hard questions when they're put to the conscience. You got to duck them. You got to move. And here the Pharisees keep silent. But notice, here's the irony. Here's the hypocritical apex of the passage. They condemn Jesus for doing good on the Sabbath, healing a man with a crippled hand. But they, in their hypocrisy, think that it is perfectly acceptable to go out and plot murder. Don't heal someone on the Sabbath. But if you hate somebody bad enough, go ahead and plot their death. It's the height of hypocrisy. Notice they go and they collaborate, not with friends. The Herodians were no friends to the Pharisees. They were political enemies. Oh, but how men filled with hatred make strange alliances. How those filled with hatred and bitterness will collaborate with those whom they would hate otherwise. They collaborate with the Herodians, and we're reminded of Proverbs 29:10, that it is men of bloodshed who hate the blameless. You know, the self-righteous are so deceived. Paul tells us in Romans 12:3 that we are to make sober self-assessment of ourselves. That we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we should. But hypocrites, those who are always looking to pull the speck out of a brother's eye, are so self-deceived that they don't even have the ability to make sober self-assessment. Because they're so filled with themselves, they think they know it all. They think that they live it just about to perfection. And therefore, they get to be the judge of all. These people described, understand, are nothing less than objects of divine wrath. If you or I find the smallest trace of Phariseeism in us, we should declare all out war on it and not stop until it is dead, because those who bear these marks are objects of divine wrath. There will be no legalistic Pharisees in the kingdom of God. What is Jesus' response? We see in verse 5 these words. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Here's the divine response. Here's the divine response to these men so full of themselves. The first thing that we see is that the Lord Jesus Christ felt wrath over the hardness of their hearts. The word anger should be translated more strongly. It is the word orge, and it is used all throughout the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, and the New Testament in terms of divine wrath. Jesus looks around at these men and sees the hardness of their heart, and he is filled with wrath towards them. Wrath is the reaction of divine holiness to human sin and rebellion. That's what wrath is. Wrath is the reaction of divine holiness to human sin and rebellion. And Jesus looked at these men, and he was filled with wrath towards them. Now, just in case you have never noticed, the wrath of God is a pervasive theme in all of Scripture. From beginning to end, the Bible, in revealing the multifaceted attributes of God, reveal to us that in God's holiness, He exercises wrath. There is perhaps no place in all of Holy Scripture that describes God's wrath in more vivid terms than the book of the Revelation. It is the winepress of the fierce wrath of the Almighty God. But even through the Psalms, the hymn book of ancient Israel, we see in psalm after psalm the wrath of God. In fact, Psalm 2 is one that is a messianic psalm, a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what the psalmist here says in Psalm chapter 2, Psalm number 2. Notice the language. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. You see that? He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Now, who does he laugh at? Who does he exert this anger and wrath and fury towards? Those who in verse 3 say, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us." Those who say, "God will not be my king." Verse 12, "Do homage to the sun." Probably more literally, "Kiss the sun, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way." This is the sun, "for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Turn over to Psalm 5. We usually sing Psalm 5, although I must say that we stop short and don't sing this. The boastful, verse 5, Psalm 5:5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. My friends, as modern Christians, we need to come to grips with the fact that God still has wrath, and He is still an angry God. We need to come to grips with that. We need to come to grips that God is angry towards those who cast off His authority from their lives. That God is angry with those who do iniquity. That He's angry with those who will not give homage to His Son. So that John 3:36 says that whoever believes in the Son has life, but whoever does not believe, the wrath of God abides on him. That's in the New Testament, by the way, just in case you wanted to pull a fast one and say, well, that's Old Testament. But perhaps there's no passage that brings a clear picture of Mark chapter 3 to us than that of Revelation chapter 6, where men in that day will cry out to the rocks, saying, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Now talk about a mixed metaphor. Lambs are sweet. Lambs are gentle. But there's something different about a crucified lamb that's been raised from the dead. Hide ourselves from the wrath of the Lamb. Wrath, the Scripture says, will finally one day come to full fruition in eternal punishment. This is such a clear theme in Scripture, Romans chapter 2. Notice the Word of God. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And notice, in terms of where the Pharisees are at, what the Pharisees have done. Now look at Paul's words. Notice this, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not, notice, obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. The Scripture says that every day that the unbeliever lives in unrepentance and in stubbornness, he is storing up for himself wrath to be let loose in the day of wrath. It is as if the unbeliever has a bank account in the bank of wrath. And every day that they do not repent, they make another deposit in the bank of wrath, and the interest compounds daily. And one day, God will empty out the accounts. In Mark chapter 3, the Pharisees make a very large deposit that day. And I would be totally negligent as a preacher of God's Word if I did not also say that if you leave here today impenitent and stubborn and unbelieving, that you too will make another deposit in the bank account of divine wrath. And the interest will begin compounding at the minute that the deposit is made. We said at the beginning that Jonathan Edwards could preach a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We said that many in that day would have known that, because the wrath of God was something that was known through the preaching of the Word. But as someone once said, Edwards knew his heaven better than he knew his hell. And the reason is because not only does the Bible reveal to us the wrath of an almighty God, the Bible also reveals to us the grief that that God endures at the rebellion of fallen men and women. You see, there is something that is incredibly complex about the divine being, the divine nature, that you and I have a very hard time bringing together. God, in the complexity of His nature, can be perfectly just and holy and exhibit perfect wrath, while at the same time, notice what the text says, Jesus, being filled with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. The Lord Jesus not only felt wrath over these men's hardness of heart, but He also felt grief. And grief is the reaction of divine love to human sin and rebellion. Grief is the reaction of divine love to human sin and rebellion. And the same God manifests both. That is why God can say in Ezekiel chapter 18, I do not desire the death of the wicked. Rather, repent and live. God can exhibit genuine grief and compassion on rebellious sinners who are at the same time objects of His wrath. This is why we can see in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why? Because He has a genuine grief and compassion for those who are lost. God is not in heaven taking delight in the punishment of His creation. But make no mistake about it. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, I believe, in verse 63, God says to the Israelites, if you rebel, if you turn away from My law, if you go your own way, I will delight in making you perish. Now, how in the world do we reconcile these two things? A God who says, I don't desire the death of the wicked, repent and live. And the God who says, if you rebel, I will take delight in making you an object lesson. And the answer is this. God takes no inherent pleasure in exerting wrath upon the creation which He made. But God takes tremendous pleasure in the display of His impeccable judgment. Because it reflects that He is a holy and a just God. And God delights in any display of His divine perfections. So on the one hand, He does not delight in the death of the wicked. But on the other hand, there is something in God which does delight in putting His justice on display. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ can, in the most caustic, stinging words, say, woe to you Pharisees, hypocrites, brood of vipers, and lambast them 7 ways from Sunday. And then at the end of the very same chapter, stand over the city and say with tears, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I desired to gather you under My wings as a mother hen does her chicks, but you would not. We need to come to grips with the complexity of a God who can be just and holy and exert His wrath, and also with a God who's filled with love and compassion and expresses good will towards His creation. And really, here is the crux of the issue for some of you who are wrestling with the issues of election and the issues of eternal punishment and human responsibility. Here is the crux of the issue. We make a huge mistake if we take the universal expressions of God's love, for instance, like 2 Peter 3:9, and use those to somehow nullify God's discriminating particular love towards His elect. We must be careful not to take one passage to pit it against the other to nullify God's discriminating decrees. And although God, in a very real sense, does desire the salvation of all, He has not decreed the salvation of all. He has not willed, in the sovereign sense, the salvation of all, because there is something that He wills more than the salvation of all, and that is a full orb display of His perfections in the final day. Therefore, even our Lord Jesus Christ may feel in his heart wrath and grief. But just because he feels grief does not mean that he'll show grace. He does show grace in this passage. He shows grace in this passage in a wonderful way. You see, there's a man who's observing this whole interchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. And he's a man who at some time in his life, whether because of disease or because of accident, had what was called a withered hand. Now you need to understand that the withered hand is a paralyzed hand. All of the Greek lexicons and commentaries will say that the idea of the dried up or withered hand is a hand that is paralyzed. It could have happened in some sort of accident at work. It could have been something that was caused by disease. But whatever the case, the man has a paralyzed hand. And this paralyzed hand has rendered this man no longer able to work. He is one to be pitied because of his handicap. But just as we have seen through the Gospel of Mark, these physical ailments, whether it's demon possession, leprosy, the paralytic, or the man with the withered hand, these ailments are more than just physical ailments. They are the clear representation of sin in our lives. And the paralyzed hand is a picture of how sin has paralyzed us so that we cannot move towards God on our own. The paralyzed hand is a picture of what we call in theology total inability. The Scripture says in Ephesians 2:1 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's total inability. Dead people don't do anything except lay there. John chapter 3 and verse 19 says the reason we will not come to the light is because we love darkness more than light. Paralysis. Corrupt fallen affections have paralyzed us so that we do not love the light and we cannot love the light because the love of the darkness is too deeply ingrained in our nature. Romans 8:7, the natural man, that is the man outside of Christ, is at enmity with God and will not, notice the language, will not subject himself to God's law because he is not even able to do so. The paralysis of sin has made us enemies of God. The paralysis of sin has put within our hearts a hatred towards God's good and holy law. The paralysis of sin has made us unable and unwilling to submit ourselves to that beautifully holy and just law. So that Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 34, whoever sins is a slave to sin. Paralyzed in sin. Unable to free themselves from sin. And what better picture of total inability do we have than paralysis? And there are some of you here today, and you are paralyzed in your sin. You're so in love with your sin that you think that the chains that bind you are wonderful. You think they're fashionable. You think the chains that bind you look good and feel good, and they aren't really that heavy after all. But the paralyzed man, woman, boy, or girl doesn't see that those chains have utterly paralyzed them in their life before God. This is the man. What a picture. But you know the great thing? Do you know the great thing? The only good thing about being a sinner? I have found one good thing about being a sinner. There is a wonderful and blessed Savior. And this Savior is for sinners only. What we have in verse 5 is the author of grace. And look at this carefully. This is an astonishing thing. Jesus says, it's very abrupt in the Greek. He says to the man, rise in the midst. Very abrupt, it's very forceful. I imagine that the man felt a little bit of humility and perhaps embarrassment for being called to be the center of attention. But Jesus, with an abruptness, says to this man, arise into the midst. And the man stands up in the middle of the synagogue, surrounded by Pharisees. And then Jesus commands this man to do something that he had no natural ability to do. Since when can a paralyzed hand stretch out? Stretch out your hand. Give me a break. It's paralyzed. I've been trying to stretch it out for years so I could go to work. It doesn't stretch out. Jesus commands this man to do something which he by nature could not do. And lo and behold, the man took that withered, paralyzed hand and stretched it out. And he was healed. What a glorious thing. Because the command to stretch out the hand brought with it the accompanying power of grace to obey the command. You know what this is, don't you? This is the effectual call of the gospel. This is grace coming into the heart of a dead sinner saying, believe. We know that the Bible says that man is dead in trespasses and sins. We know that man is not able to come to Christ on his own. We know that man does not have the ability to lift one finger towards pleasing God. We know these things. We know that the deadness in trespasses and sins, and we know that the crippling effects of sin has rendered us unable, so that Jesus says, no one can come to the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then Jesus says, stretch out your hand. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing. You know, Augustine knew this very truth, didn't he? When Augustine said, command whatever you will, and then grant whatever you command. You hear that? See, Augustine knew this. Augustine knew the paralysis of sin. And some of you, you want to cling on to your free will so bad, as if it is your last vestige of independence and humanity. Grant whatever you will, and then command what you've granted. Command whatever you will, and grant what you have commanded. Stretch out that hand, paralyzed man. Okay, Lord, you've commanded it. Now, grant it to be so. John Bunyan knew this. Do you know John Bunyan? Pilgrim's Progress? He said this in a little poem. I love this poem. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, and then gives me wings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. You know, in a few minutes, I'm going to tell each and every one of you, you need to repent of your sins and to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you know what? If it was just me giving you a verbal command to your carnal ears and heart, you might as well get up on top of this building and jump off and try to fly. It just ain't going to happen. But here's the beauty of it. Here's the beauty of it, is that in the gospel we tell you to do things that you can't do by nature, but with the command comes the accompanying power of grace to give you the ability to obey. That's grace. That is grace. The power to repent and to believe resides within the command of Christ itself, and it is His call to a dead sinner which brings him to life and faith. Lazarus. Lazarus, right? Lazarus is dead. 4 days in the tomb. And then Jesus does the stupidest thing. He talks to a dead man. And his sisters want to be tactful and polite, this is their beloved brother, but Lord, he's been in there 4 days, and you know by now, he stinks. He's rotting. Jesus says, you roll the stone away, and Jesus stands in front of that tomb and commands a dead man to come out of the tomb. And lo and behold, here comes a guy hopping out of the tomb, bound in grave clothes. The effectual call of the gospel. A great old Dutch pastor said these words on this passage. It is so beautiful. He says to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. Wasn't this a ridiculous command? How would this man be able to stretch out his hand? It was withered. It had lost its strength. Yet the man managed to obey. He did it. And the hand was made well, just like the other hand. What happened? At the moment the Lord Jesus ordered the man to stretch out his hand, his healing power also went out to him. How providential that this man did not say, but you know that I cannot stretch forth that hand. On the contrary, he believed that at the Lord's command he would be able to do so. By means of that faith, he was healed. Nowadays, so many people say, he's writing in the Netherlands 100 years ago, we have to change that, I cannot believe and I cannot repent. Therefore, they do not hear the word of God. In unbelief, they oppose the word and the spirit of the Lord, not accepting that the word and the spirit are able to redeem them. How many there are who close their hearts in unbelief. If we listen in faith, we find the redemption of our lives. Stretch out that hand, you paralyzed sinner. How many times have you heard the call, even going forth from this place, especially our young people, how many times have you heard us say to repent of your sins and to turn to Christ as your Savior and Lord? And yet you thought to yourself, I have no ability to do it. There's nothing in me. I'm depraved. I cannot. I tell you today that part of the good news is with the call to repent and to believe comes the accompanying power of the Spirit to enable you to do so. And so just as that little quotation I have in the bulletin of Matthew Henry says, when you hear the command, do it! When you hear the command to repent of your sins and believe, do it! And then lo and behold, you'll find out that the act of doing was empowered by divine grace. If you are a Christian today, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice in God's sovereign grace. The pity, and I do say this with a great deal of seriousness, the pity of rejecting sovereign grace, the pity of not seeing that it was sovereign grace that made you believe, is that you rob glory from our precious Lord who has done it all by grace. And that rebellion that still rests in, even in the heart of an unregenerate person, sometimes drags their heels when they hear sovereign grace. When they hear that you were paralyzed and it was by the gracious call of God Himself that equipped you and enabled you to stretch out that hand. Don't resist the beauty and the glory of a sovereign and free grace. Rejoice in it. Some of you say to yourself, but I know, I mean, I was there when I was saved. I remember it well. And I remember I chose Christ. The gospel was put in front of me. And my heart was moved. Who moved your heart? My heart was moved. And I reached out. And I laid hold of Christ. And I know I chose to do it. And I say, yes, you did. But God in sovereign grace fixed your chooser first. For apart from Him fixing your chooser, you would have rejected Christ that time just like all the other times that you heard. My friends, this kind of grace is something to rejoice in, to let it fill our hearts. And I can't tell you how grieving it is to see men and women who love God but rob them of this glory when they want to maintain that it was a co-op with the divine being. If you are a Pharisee today, turn and repent. There are a lot of Pharisees in good Bible-believing churches who have all the doctrine as straight as can be. But are filled with pride and self-love. And I say to you today, if you are a Pharisee, repent. Because it will be most miserable in the day of wrath for all those who cling to a righteousness of their own. If you are lost today and you've been made aware of your paralysis, you know acknowledging your inability is moving towards healing. And I say to you today, in the authority of Jesus Christ and His eternal gospel, repent of your sins and believe in Him. Take Him as your Savior. Embrace Him as your all in all, as your King and your priest. And don't let some sense of inability stop you from crying out, even today, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Oh God, may You bless these words to our hearts. Father, we come to You today. And Lord, it is so hard to pour out one's heart and to be as open and truthful as Your Word shows us to be, and to have resistance. God, there is something grieving about that. But Lord, may we never shy away from pouring out our hearts in grace and truth, because we are afraid that people will reject the message. And Father, I want to pray today for those who have rejected the message. God, they may be sitting here today with hardened hearts. Maybe they didn't even sit through. But Father, You are the sovereign Redeemer. And I pray, Lord, that even in their resistance, even in their hardness, You would burst forth in sovereign grace, and that You would do just as You did at creation and say, let there be light. And Father, I pray that You would speak light into those darkened minds. Father, I pray for those here today whose hearts long to embrace Jesus. I pray, Father, that even today in the proclamation of the command, that they found grace to obey. And Lord, I pray for us who've tasted that grace. Father, may we revel in it. Father, may we rejoice in it. And Lord, I pray that You would root out the pride that keeps us from giving You Your due. Lord, we do love You and praise You today, and thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who heals paralytics, who opens blind eyes, who makes lame people leap with joy. And we pray that He'd even do that work in our midst today. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen.